Well, good morning, and we're going to continue on this sermon series we're doing on Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, maybe get a little bit into chapter 3. But I don't know, the whole beginning of chapter 2 is really about God's protection as he walks Jesus through some of the most, you know, most of his early life and getting him from this place to avoid Satan as he tries to destroy the child, as he tries to complicate the life of the child, all those different things. And as I was thinking about this morning and also about last night's events, I thought maybe I'd just talk a little bit about God's protection and what that looks like. I'll make a statement here, and it's just a truism. We can thwart the will of God through our sin, and we do it all the time. God says, don't get divorced, we get divorced. God says, don't lie, we lie. God says, I don't know, don't speed on the freeway, we speed on the freeway. Like, we can thwart God's will all the time, and then we do because of our sin over and over and over and over. But we can't thwart the purposes of God. I think back in my life, there's probably been about six times in my life where I think maybe, with all rights, I should be dead. Most of them involve traffic, you know, in some ways, whether I was a pedestrian on a bike or I was in a car. I mean, there's just times in my life, I shared one last week, where there's just really no reason I should be here. But and one of the takeaways I get over time has just been, until God's done with me, he's going to figure out a way to keep me going. I think so often we think a lot is happenstance in life, and it is. There's a lot of things just happen, and there's sin that happens, and there's complications in our life that happen. But one of the truisms is until God is done with us and the purposes that he created us for, he's going to keep us around. And I think there's some comfort in that. You know, I think our time is different than God's time for sure, but it just means if God takes me on the way home today in another traffic accident kind of thing, but if God would take me today, it means that he's accomplished his purpose in me. And it means this, too. It also means that he's got my kids and my wife and you guys. He's already got a solution for all of that to continue to sustain and grow and comfort and all those different things. But it just means that my purpose would have been done. And that's a great day for me, right? It's like a yay God moment because I'm going to be in heaven. That's where my reward is, right? That's where my prize is. I get excited about that. Paul says, for me to die is gain, but for me to live is Christ. When we die, it's cool. We get to go to heaven. That's an awesome thing. But to live, it means that we have purpose in this life that he needs us to do. And sometimes I hear people talk about, well, I just can't figure out my purpose. And I don't think it's always very complicated. It's, if you're a parent, it's your kids. If you're a grandparent, sometimes it's your grandkids. If it's the people in your life that God has put there that you're super purpose with, right? I mean, where you share what it is to have a faith in the Lord, where you share comfort, where you share support, where you share, you know, provision in some cases when you're a parent. I mean, there's reasons that he has you here still. And when he's done with you, he'll take you home and he'll take care of everybody else in your life and until they're with you in heaven as well. And sometimes I think we forget that, but it is a comfort to us as we go. And I was talking to a kid the other day. He was afraid he's just going to die. And I said, well, is your purpose done? And he said, no, I got kids. I got a wife. I said, well, then you're probably not going to die. You're probably going to get through this moment as well. He's probably going to get to the other side of it because there's things that he's got for you to do. And that's true for us. It's true for politicians, right? It's true for everybody in this world. But it's just a reminder that God's got us. And as we go through this section in chapter 2, God's got Jesus. He's watching over his son. I mean, until Jesus accomplishes his purpose on that cross, there is nothing and no one that's going to stop him. And so we begin in chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff to unpack of this because the way we look at Christmas is a little bit not exactly the way it went down, at least when it comes to the wise men. So I'll just say this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. So after Jesus, I'll give you the chronological thing of what happened from Luke's account, right? Jesus was born in a manger, right, in swaddling clothes because the inn was too full, right? They couldn't get in the inn. And then they took Jesus to Jerusalem to get him circumcised and to present him to the temple and to the priests so that he would be blessed and all that kind of stuff, as was common in the day. And then they moved back to Bethlehem, not to Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph grew up, but to Bethlehem. And you kind of get the sense that they moved to Bethlehem because they wanted to get away from all the family drama. Why was there family drama? Because, I don't know, Mary got pregnant a little early, and so there was talk, and not everybody believed it was from God, okay? And so they were kind of dealing with a little bit of judgment there, so they moved to Bethlehem, I'm guessing, to get away from some of that, and they bought a house, and they started their new life. So When did the wise men get there? However long it took for that to happen. So, you know, 6 months, a year, 2 years, those kind of things. So anyway, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem's just an interesting city. It was the city where King David was born, and so it was a royal city. Outside of being a royal city, though, and King David was the most royal of royals, outside of that, though, it was not a remarkable city in any way, but it was the place where they prophesied, and everybody knew the prophecy, apparently, that the Messiah would come from, this one, again, from Genesis, that would come to make all things right. So, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Herod the king, I'll talk about him for a second. So Herod was an interesting guy. Apparently when he was young, he was quite a warrior, an orator, quite a statesman in a lot of different ways. He was put into power by Rome itself in AD 40 as the king of that whole area. He was the last king. His sons would be tetrarchs. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but regional managers, I guess, of those areas, but not a king. So he was the only King Herod. In his early time, though, he did all sorts of things for the people of Israel, right? He did things for the poor. He built all sorts of entertainment stuff. He built racetracks and, I don't know, some other stuff, Colosseums and different things in Jerusalem so that people could enjoy themselves a little bit differently. And he also, in AD 25, there's a huge famine, or I'm sorry, BC 25 BC, there was a huge famine in Jerusalem, and he melted down some of the gold trinkets and stuff like that in the temple so that he could melt it all down and have gold enough to pay to help out the poor during that famine. I mean, just good stuff, right? And on top of all that, he was one of the greatest builders Israel's ever seen. He rebuilt Caesarea, he rebuilt Samaria, which was not part of Israel necessarily, but we get into the Samaritans later on, and so that was part of his district. He rebuilt that. He even rebuilt the temple in AD 12 or 17, right around there. He started rebuilding the temple. The temple had gotten, it wasn't the same temple that Solomon built way back in the day. It was one that they kind of constructed after that. It wasn't the same. It wasn't as beautiful. And so Herod decided to return it to its glory, right? And he put and invested a ton in that temple. Everything was the most top quality that you can imagine. It was filled with riches. It was filled with gold. It was filled with all these amazing things so that when people saw it upon its completion, they couldn't help but hearken back to Solomon's temple when he built it. It was as magnificent, I guess, as close to as magnificent as it was when Solomon first built the temple in the first place. So he had done all these things for the Jews. He tried to rule this region in a way that was fair, but somewhere along the line, he got, I'll just use the word paranoid, but and in that paranoia, he got ruthless and he got sadistic in some ways. And he did all sorts of just horrible, horrible things to the people in Jerusalem specifically. He murdered the high priest, which was his brother-in-law at one point, by drowning him, and then pretended to mourn at this lavish funeral that he held. He killed his wife and his three kids, as well as her mother, I guess, and another junket. And at the time of his death, he killed lots of just different statesmen and different people as well. But at the time of his death, or right before his death, he had one person from each of the leading families in Israel arrested and confined in the prison with these orders that upon Herod's death, they should be killed because he wanted there to be mourning in Israel upon his death. And he thought there'd be cheering, right? So if everybody's mourning, maybe they'd be mourning him is the whole thought behind it. So he was a horrible guy, right? A horrible guy at the end anyway. And that's the Herod that we get during the end of his reign. His last one, maybe 2 years of his reign is when this is talking about. Anyway, in the days of Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men would be astrologers, astronomers, priests. They would have dabbled a little bit in the occult. They would be diviners of dreams. You get a picture of this in Egypt when the Pharaoh had wise men that could rival and mimic some of the miracles that God did through the plagues, right, at the very beginning with Moses. And then you get in Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar had wise men. He was actually put in charge of all the wise men of that empire during that time. And so these were learned guys. They were advisors to the kings. They weren't kings themselves. They were advisors to the king, and they came probably from Babylon. They were Chaldeans, most people think. And so they came all the way from Babylon to Israel to worship this king. Now, one of the questions that I ask as I'm going through this is, what made them come? I mean, what is it in here that we're missing about some star that you follow to find when the Messiah is coming. Like, wait, where's that prophecy? And it's not in here. And so you start thinking, like, what in the world made them come? You see a star in the sky and you immediately think, oh yeah, that's when the King of Kings is supposed to be born. And so you start going through this a little bit, and there's either one of two things that happen, and most commentators agree, something spurred them on. The first one is that God came in a dream and revealed this to them, though I don't know what the point of that would be. Way in Babylon, but the other one was that there was an ancient astrological prophecy, maybe dating back all the way to the Tower of Babel in that time. All false religion came from that, right? One commentator even thought about maybe God originally designed the zodiac in the sky to kind of explain or tell the story of creation, and with that final piece about being sending the Messiah, the one that would come to right all things, that was part of it. Somehow it got passed down, you know, obviously changed over the years, but somehow that one prophecy got passed down so that they were looking forward to this messianic king that would come into the world. When David was reigning, or was in charge of the Magi in Persia, for sure, they would have been acquainted with his religion and the scriptures, and were learned men, and they would have studied the Bible, or the Septuagint, which was readily available at that time. But all that to say that it was either God who came in as an angel, or as this ancient prophecy that somehow has been lost over the years that predicted the coming of the son, coming of this messianic king. And the reason I say that is that when they came to worship him. They didn't come to honor him. They brought him tons and tons of expensive things. They came as a retinue. They came to honor and worship this newborn king. They came all the way from Babylon. This was a trip and a half. This is not something you just do over the weekend. There was something, right? Whether it be a revelation, whether it be this prophecy that was passed on, but there was something that made them think that this star was leading them to some kind of messianic prophecy, some kind of God king, some kind of person that would come and change the world. And they wanted to be part of it. So we saw a star, they said, when it rose, and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, right? He didn't like any kind of people talking about being a king except for him. And all Jerusalem with him, because of how crazy he was and how sadistic he was. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The crazy part about this is these Pharisees and the people of Israel, they knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They didn't have to go study it. They didn't have to go find it out. They just knew. They readily had that answer available. It was common knowledge to the people. And yet, even with this knowledge, and even with these guys coming from the east, right, to worship this king, isn't it funny that they didn't go with him? If this was the chance that this was the Messiah, that somehow they may have missed something, it was the Gentiles that came to worship the king, not the Jews. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. Herod was already troubled. He didn't want to be part of any retinue that was going to worship a newborn king. I mean, that was maybe part of it. They knew that the guys were supposed to come back and tell Herod where it was, so maybe they could go with Herod, or maybe they just wait to see if everything's fine, and then they go and they investigate it after that. It's hard to tell. But they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he was like, oh yeah, 6 months is about how long you've been looking at that? Great, let me write that down for a second. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for this child, so that when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's always been kind of a complication. We don't know what kind of star that was. We don't know how they followed it with that precision, unless there was a light from the star shining down or something that gave them direction. If there was a prophetic prophecy back in the day that was in Israel, it would have been natural for them to go to Jerusalem first, and then upon finding out it was in Bethlehem and going to Bethlehem. But somehow, as they proceeded, the star led them the entire journey and somehow showed them that it was this house where this Jesus was to be born. In verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And in 11, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. I don't know what kind of expectations they had, right? They were coming to worship the King of Kings, this Messianic King. They had to think maybe they were going to a palace, or maybe there'd be a whole bunch of people around it. I mean, they didn't know what to expect, but I'm sure they had to expect something like that. And they ended up at this very middling house in this very middling city, and it didn't detract them at all. For when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and they immediately worshiped this newborn king. They trusted that their prophecy or that the angel or whatever that revelation had been true. They trusted that this child was going to change everything. And they wanted to be amongst the first to worship him. Then opening up their treasures, they had offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh, each depicting, if you would, the prophetic stuff about who Jesus would be, the gold that he was king, that he would be King of Kings, right? And we see that more in his second coming, but absolutely is the Son of God, the King of Kings. The frankincense, which was, you know, the incense that they would worship in the temple, was part of the priestly acts. It was part of his priestly role as he came to this earth. And then there was the myrrh that equated him with humanity. Myrrh was kind of a perfume that you would use for embalming. It was also an anesthetic that you could add to kind of dull some pain. And so if you remember when Jesus was on the cross, they mixed myrrh with wine and offered it to him to see if it would dull some of the pain he was experiencing. All of them super expensive gifts, all of them fit for a king. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Jerusalem was 2 hours away from Bethlehem. By walk. Most commentators think that the Magi would have been so excited to see Jesus that they would have gone immediately that day to go worship this king. And when they got there, worshiped him, and I guess went down put their heads down for the night, and then they were warned in a dream to get out of there, to not go back and tell Herod to go do it through a whole different way so that they wouldn't be caught up in what was about to take place. And whether it was that night that they left or the next night, it would have been one of the two. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream as well and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for your child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and they parted to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Herod would have been mad immediately as he realized the Magi hadn't come back. He would have given them a day or so to make their way back. I mean, it was only 2 hours away. Unless he had spies kind of follow him and he saw that they took off in the middle of the night or that they weren't there in the morning, and then he would have been enraged, which is what it says he was. And he would have immediately sent soldiers. And so did Joseph and Mary, did they depart that same night? Was there nobody there in the morning? Was it the next morning? And one of the remarkable things that always in Scripture is when God says for us to do something and the people in the Scriptures just do it. And then, go kill your child. And Abraham's like, it says, the next morning he gets up with the firewood and the kid and the sword. And he goes in goes off to the Mount Moriah, which was a 2 or 3 day journey to kill his son. But it was the next morning he obeyed. It was immediately he obeyed. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes just for a second. You have a baby. You're so excited, man. And you know he's special. You know he's different. God has told you he's going to change the world. It's awesome. And you got your new little house in Bethlehem. You're removed from family a little bit, which is a good thing at this point because of all the judging eyes and stuff like that. And you started your little business, you know, of being a carpenter in the area. And you're starting to do life. And all of a sudden, God comes to you in the middle of the dream, in the middle of the night. I mean, this is after the Magi came and just blew your socks off with all that they did. But he comes that night while you're on cloud nine, right? And he says, you got to go. Herod's coming for you. And he just does. Now, yeah, there was a threat if he stayed there. He didn't want to be wrong or anything like that. But he just picks up and he leaves. And not only does he go to Texas, he goes to a whole different country. He just is obedient to God in full. And I love that. Sometimes I like to think I'm somewhat obedient, right? But there's a lot of hemming and hawing I do sometimes when God clearly shows me a direction and I don't want to go that direction. And I hem and I haw for a little bit before I finally do it. I'm not always immediate. Man, when you read them, when people are, when they just hear, and these dreams had to be clear, right? They were just different than our normal dreams. So there was no dispute, no questioning. He had already had one prior with God about who Jesus was. He just gets up and goes, and he goes to Egypt. And just so you think it wasn't totally crazy, there's about 1 million Jews in Egypt during that time. In fact, in Alexandria alone, there was more than 1 million. About 1 million Jews. And they even have writings from a library that they had, tons of Jewish writings that we still have in antiquity from that area. So they would have gone there, and they would have found people, and they would have been comfortable, and it would have been fine, but they just took off. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, which again would have been about 1 or 2 later, maybe even months later. But this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had ascertained from the wise men. Actually, he had been told 6 months, but he thought he'd give himself a little wiggle room and decided to make it 2 years. So he sent his soldiers. That had to be a horrible mission, but he sent his soldiers to kill all those kids. And I don't know, 25, 30 kids is kind of the estimation that they gave. Prophecy, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, obviously being from the Genesis and Jacob's wife, she actually died in childbirth while she was giving birth to Benjamin. But Jeremiah uses that depiction or uses that experience in Rachel's life as weeping for her children. In other words, Israel weeping for all the ones that got exiled and were no more, right? And so Matthew brings that up as these people are grieving over the loss of their kids, and he's saying it's fulfilling again, Rachel weeping for her children. This needless death, all because Satan, because Herod wanted to destroy Jesus right at the get-go, right at the beginning. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Herod was now gone. Just so you guys know, they actually did not kill the head of every family in Israel upon his death. They decided that was a horrible, horrible thing. And so even his son, who was a psychopath himself, decided not to do that. In fact, his son was not only a psychopath and just brutal in so many different ways, he was also super incompetent, and they deposed him as tetrarch in AD 6, which wasn't too much later. Anyway, he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, which is his son, this crazy person, was reigning over Judea in that place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. which is a little bittersweet, right? You're going home to Israel. You're thinking you're going back to Bethlehem where you left off. It had just been a short period of time. You could probably still pick off where you left off. But now God's warning him in a dream not to go back there, but to go to Galilee, go to Nazareth, where they had grown up, back to family, and all that brought with it. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth. That was what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazarene is a town that was a no-account town, but it also developed somewhat of a bad reputation. I forget which disciple it was, but he went to his brother and he says, "I think we found the Messiah. I think we found the one that all the prophecies are talking about. His name is Jesus of Nazareth." And his brother responds, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Kind of reminds me when I first got here. I don't know if Mike was here yet or not, but there was a little rivalry between the youth groups of Christ and St. Mark at that time, and the kids at Christ had come up with a limerick or something like that about the kids or about the ministry at St. Mark that was pretty negative. And anyway, I heard it and I went and talked to Jeff, who was the pastor at Christ at the time, and said, "Hey, could you have him knock that off? That's not cool." And so he did. But somehow, I don't know what had happened prior, but somehow the youth group at St. Mark, he got a bad name, right? Or at least a diminished name. And I don't know if that's how stuff happens. I don't know if towns get those bad names. But for whatever reason, it was just viewed in a negative way, which had he been called Jesus of Bethlehem, do you think that would have encouraged more people to believe that he was Messiah? Came from a kingly city. I was born in Bethlehem, the same city that King David was born in. If that would had been his name or what he was referenced by, it would have maybe changed the dynamic a little bit. But scripture prophesies that he was to come as a humble and to hang out with the no accounts and to be repudiated and those kind of things as he did his ministry, right? It wasn't to come as a king, but to come as someone who was a low man on the totem pole. In chapter 3, it picks up with this another section. It's fast-forwarding many years to John the Baptist. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Wilderness of Judea. It's the middle of nowhere along the Jordan River. There's just desert everywhere. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I had a lot of conversations this week for whatever reason about sin and about salvation and about just all that kind of stuff. And somehow there was confusion about it. And so I'm just going to briefly talk through this. And it's something that I guess I was a little bit surprised of, but I think it's super important as we go through this. You know, one of the things that we picked up from the Genesis series is that this thing called total depravity, and that we every inclination of our hearts and minds is evil all the time. And, you know, we hear something like that, and we don't like the way that sounds. I'm a good person. I'm not totally depraved every way, but we are. Think of one of your most holiest moments. You're sitting in your church, and you're worshiping God, and all of a sudden you can have, out of left field, this horrible thought about this person in front of you, right? Or this horrible thought about one of your brothers or your siblings or whoever it is, right? You could be praying to God, and all of a sudden this most evil thought comes into your mind. And you're like, where in the world is that coming from? And you can even look at your life and all the times that we've disobeyed God and gone our own way. Truth is, we love God. We do. Or you wouldn't be here this morning. We love him so much and we want to serve him. We want to obey him. And we do want to try. And the crazy thing is that nothing he's asked is too hard, right? You go through the commandments. They're not too hard. I cannot cheat on my wife. I have that ability, right? I cannot murder anybody. I have that ability, right? Even when Jesus starts talking down, I cannot say curse words. I cannot put somebody down. I have the ability to actually follow Jesus. I do. It's within me. Like, the rules are something that I can do. All of us can do. But we just don't. We get those moments where we say, I don't want to do that. I want to be bad, or I want to try this, or I want to control this. Over and over in our life, we know what he calls us to do. And he even promises that there's blessing when we obey him. It's crazy. There's even something in it for us besides salvation. And we still think we know better. We still get weak and we give into this or that and we complicate our life something fiercely. We're Satan, sinner, both. It's just part of our reality. We want to do good, but we end up doing bad. Isn't that what Paul says? The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing all the more. What a wretched man that I am. And then all of a sudden what that does is it points us to the fact that salvation comes only in Jesus. It's because Jesus was perfect. It was because Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that died for us on that cross to win for us that forgiveness. And all he asks us to do is trust him, just to believe in him, and he'll give us that forgiveness. Every single time we come to him and say, God, I'm so sorry, he says, okay, I forgive you. And he sees the heart, so he knows if it's genuine or not, those kind of things. But it's all about Jesus. It's all because of him. I mean, that's it. And in the midst of that, sometimes the question happens, and it's a question culturally, it's happening in our world today, but the question asks, well, does sin still matter then? And what do you think? Does sin still matter? Yeah, it matters. I mean, it mattered to God at the beginning, right? Because he kicked him out of the Garden of Eden, and it mattered again when he wiped out the world with the flood, and mattered again when he dispersed all the people because he gave them different languages, and then it mattered again when he started over with Abraham, which was chapter 12, right, as we get back into Genesis at some point. But and he gave him again this idea of sacrifice and forgiveness and these promises, and then Moses, years later, he gave the whole sacrificial system to, and he wrote it all down so that people wouldn't be confused. This is how you're forgiven of your sins. Why did the Israelites judge the Samaritans? Because they were sinners. Why did they judge the Gentiles? Because they were sinners. Because they weren't God's people, because they weren't trying. In the New Testament, the whole thing begins. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You got to say sorry, he's saying. Jesus is coming. If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I would say, repent. You got to say sorry. You got to turn from your sin. You've got to change. In fact, that's what repentance means. Repentance doesn't just mean, God, I'm so sorry. I'll see you same time tomorrow. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is being grieved over what you did. Sorry for what you did. Knowing that it hurt God. Knowing that it's complicating your life. And deciding with everything in you to turn your back on that sin and do it no more. Repentance is about a changed life or a changed heart, at least in that moment. You're changing your heart from this to pursue God with everything that you got, praying that he'll strengthen you so that you can overcome. That's what repentance is. It's not just, in my family, we force the kids all the way through their life to say sorry. So sometimes, sorry, you know, they don't, obviously, but we count it. You know, if they said the words, are like, that's more than most people. But God judges the heart, right? And when we repent, it's about, God, I'm sorry I grieved you. I'm sorry I went against you. I'm sorry I didn't trust you. I'm sorry I rebelled. I'm sorry I showed contempt for you. Give me the strength to go this way again. And the cool thing about God is he does, right? And at the beginning of that journey, he reminds us right after we sin, and then he reminds us during and we still do it. Then he reminds us right before and we still do it. Then he reminds us right before, and one day we have the strength to stop doing this stupidity that's complicating our lives for years. And he's freed us from that sin so that we can go and live a different life. And then he brings another one to our focus so we can work on that one, right? Because we're a mess. And how do we know for sure that God still cares about the sin? If you open up your Bible and you turn it to the last book, it's a book called Revelation. And if you guys know what Revelation is, God says he eventually comes again, a second coming, to destroy the world, right? To judge the world, the living and the dead, the believers, the penitent from the unbelievers, or the unpenitent, right? Why does he judge the world at that last time? Because of sin. And that's post-Jesus, right? But he again comes to judge the world because of its sin. So when Jesus says, I forgive you, he's not saying, don't worry about it. He's saying, I choose to forgive you in spite of the fact that you blew me off, in spite of the fact that you rebelled against me, in spite of the fact that you did just the opposite of what I asked you to do, in spite of the contempt that you showed me, in spite of the people that you led astray because you disobeyed, in spite of all that, in spite of your disobedience, I say, you are forgiven. That's why he's called a savior. He saved us from the mess that we are, and he continues to save us from the mess that we are. Luther says that a Christian should be known by its repentance. We should live a life of repentance, and I'd encourage that you live it for a few seconds at a time, right? But you come, you realize the sin, you repent, you turn from the sin, and then you receive his grace and his freedom again, right? And then the next sin, you do the same thing, but that we live a life of humility all the way through Scripture. It talks about a humble and contrite heart I will not despise. Jesus rescued us from the consequences of our sin. And he had to die for it. And so sin still matters. It's what brings upon the end of the world. It's what separates us from God. It's the thing that complicates our life, something fierce. Jesus said then, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey my commands. So not only should we not sin, we should actually seek a life of obedience, right? Giving us the strength to turn. It's a hard life. It's hard being a disciple. I'll just say that. It's hard. He says, trust me. And well, that's hard enough. And then he says, follow me. It's hard being a disciple, but he gives us strength day after day to pick up the next foot and take that step, to keep repenting, to keep apologizing, to keep seeking, to keep following, to keep trusting. He's amazing at what he does. He gives life, he gives heaven to everybody that holds on to him. But it doesn't mean that sin doesn't mean anything. And I say that's a contemporary issue because it is. We have all sorts of places saying, Jesus says, we don't talk about sin on Easter, man. Just come, it's awesome here. If there is no judgment, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Paul says if it's only for this life that we serve him, we're the biggest fools of all. Because there's judgment, we needed a savior. Because God wanted to spend eternity with us in heaven, we needed one that would come down, lay down his life for us, spread that blood, right? Shed that blood that was salvific or sufficient enough for God to say, I forgive you. And so the first thing that John's doing when he says this, he says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know that thing that's bothered God this whole time, the thing that messes everything up, that sin? He says, repent of that. And these people, they were flying to John the Baptist. They were feeling burdened by their sin. They didn't have that forgiveness, that pure talk, because the Pharisees didn't say that. The Pharisees felt so kind of surrounded by their laws, around the laws, that they felt like they didn't need to have sin. The Sadducees barely talked about sin, except to say that you guys are doing it wrong. If you would do it right, Rome would leave. They were burdened by their sin. They were burdened on their insides like we are, but they were burdened on their outsides because of that visible Roman rule that they were blamed for. John the Baptist says, repent. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. The one that's going to make everything right. When I say everything right, from what? From the thing that keeps complicating, from sin. Jesus came to take away our sins so that we could be with him in heaven, not so that we can do sin, but so that we can be saved from it. For this is who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist and Isaiah are linked all the way through scripture. Jesus even says he is the Isaiah that was prophesied, the one that was to come. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair. I'll get into that next week. I see that we're at time. So let me just pray. God, we love you so much. And, you know, as we talk through this, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you first, I guess, for your protection, Lord, not only of Jesus and in making sure that he could get all the way to his ministry and all the way to that cross. We thank you for protecting us as we walk through life. We thank you for how you're using us in our families' lives and in our friends' lives. And Father, we just pray that we would accomplish that purpose that you have for us, that we would be lights in the midst of the darkness, that we'd be willing to have those conversations about Jesus to help them get to know you better so that heaven can be filled. Father, let us take those opportunities. Let us take those opportunities with people that you've given in our life to make sure that they know how much Jesus loves them. And then help us, Lord, do the rest of this purpose that you have for us. And then let us rejoice whenever that is, that day comes, that you take us home. And then, Father, we thank you for Jesus in the sense that he is the one that came to forgive everything. Lord, the truth is, we love you, and we want to be good, and we try to be good. But all of us, as we look at our life, we're still a mess. There's still stuff that we're doing that we know is wrong. There's still stuff that we're doing that's complicating. We're still having these feelings and these emotions, Lord, that sometimes we're just hardened against you at times. And so we just pray, Lord, humble our hearts. Help us say those words to you that we're sorry. Give us that strength to turn away from the things that are upsetting you and complicating our lives. And then let us be filled by your grace and by your love and by your forgiveness. And may it free us from that bondage of sin and give us a new life, a better life, a life of peace, a life of hope, of freedom, of forgiveness, and that trust that one day we'll be with you in heaven. Father, we pray all that knowing that you hear us today. We pray it in Jesus' name.